Right, today I'm going to revisit a topic that we've looked at a couple of times before. This is a talk on hell, judgment, hell, and the lake of fire in closer detail. And this comes from chapter 8 of my book 1. This is the third talk on that theme. I think this will finish that chapter. So this is the third talk, and we're looking at hell, the lake of fire, judgment, etc., and so on, trying to make sense of it all. So let's just start again looking at the subject of hell. So, as we've said, hell is not the lake of fire. And at this moment, as you are listening to me, nobody is yet in the lake of fire. So it's completely empty. And now the first person to go into the lake of fire, Gehenna, will be the Antichrist, followed immediately by the false prophet, and then 1,000 years later by Satan himself. He'll be the third person to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, of course, that's going to occur in the future, after Jesus has returned to the earth. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, at the 1,000-year millennium. 1,000 years later, Satan, of course, is bound. He's held prisoner. He's not allowed to do anything. Neither are the demons. So during the millennial kingdom, we get 1,000 years in which there is not demonic interference in the people on the earth. And at the end of that, Satan will be released to have one last go at seeking to pervert and lead astray the peoples of the world. And he will be very successful at the end of the millennium in causing a very large number of people to reject the Messiah who has been reigning over them for 1,000 years. And they've lived under perfect government, but they'll reject the Messiah, Jesus, even though there's been no demonic opposition. And when Satan is released, he will persuade them to rebel and join his rebellion. And tragically, that's what they'll do. A significant number of people. But then anyway, the point is, at that point, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire by Jesus himself. That's where he'll stay forever. Okay. So, what then is hell? So, that's the lake of fire that they're going to go into. What then is hell? The simplest way to describe hell is to think of it, I think, as a kind of remand prison. It's where you're kept on remand awaiting trial at the Great White Throne. That's where an unsaved person is kept awaiting trial. So, sufficient guilt has been established to enable God to consider the person condemned. So, they are considered unsaved, but they have not yet been assessed in terms of their works at the Great White Throne. Let me explain again. Alright. How can they be sent to remand without having been judged in some sense? Do you see? So in this country, when a prisoner is put on remand, how do they get to be on remand before they've been convicted? And the answer is, basically, magistrates take the view that the charge is sufficiently serious and sufficiently likely to succeed that it is in the public interest that the accused be kept on remand. Then again, in another circumstance, he might be let out on bail. But we make decisions about whether to remand someone, whether to hold someone in remand, before they've been tried. Do you get me? Mm-hmm. So it's not an unknown concept. So God has, in a sense, judged the person sufficiently to form the view that they are condemned before he has worked out exactly how bad they are. Because at the Great White Throne judgment, which is at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years, at that judgment, everybody who is unsaved will be assessed so that God knows exactly how sinful each one of them was. And for various reasons, he wants to know that, because he's a God of justice and he wants justice to be done and he wants everyone to be categorized and punished according to what they did. This is the ones who are going to be punished, which is not the saved people. Do you see? So let's try to avoid confusion. We're not talking about what he's going to do with the church. We're talking about what he's going to do with the unsaved. So these words, the Sheol, the word Sheol from Hebrew, the word Hades from Greek, both refer to the same thing, to this place, this remand center called hell, where people wait to go to the great white throne. And so, now, I'll come back and say a bit more about Hades, Sheol, hell, and how it used to be in two sections until it was until now it's in one section. But before I say that, let me just raise an issue that arose out of the last time we were talking about this. A person mentioned the subject of, they have confusion or concerns about this whole business of whether the punishment that we spoke of last time, whether that is eternal, whether the person who has been condemned is eternally conscious, or whether they are they simply cease to be. Now this is an argument, you know, we looked at this idea of annihilation. Are the dead, the unsaved dead, annihilated? And also, what is the definition of death? You remember we spoke about the first death and the second death, and this issue was flagged up after the meeting. And how do we know what the definition of death is? How do we know what the definition of destruction is, eternal destruction? Is it possible that someone could be with what God means is that when he's going to, that they're going to be everlasting destruction for this person, that means that they will be destroyed in the sense that we mean, you know, where you stamp on a piece of equipment or something and destroy it so it ceases to exist as a functioning piece of equipment. Is it that God destroys the person so that they cease to exist? Now, many of us would find that easier to cope with, because many of us, especially people who think deeply and who wrestle with things, struggle with this idea. How can God just eternally punish these people? So why would God say a million years after he's put them into the lake of fire, why would he still want them to be in the lake of fire? Do you see? And can you see that this is almost exposing aspects of God's behaviour and character that seem to be different from our own natural sense of justice? Do you see that? And so I think part of the problem comes from the fact that we are looking at God, who is God, and judging him by the standards of what would be appropriate for ourselves to do. You know, would it be appropriate for me to punish someone in that way? No, it wouldn't be appropriate. But does that mean, therefore, that it wouldn't be appropriate for God to do it? And that, I think, is where our thinking can often go astray, where we think, it would be very wrong of me to do that, therefore it must be very wrong of God to do that. That doesn't follow. It would be very wrong of me to do any number of things that God does. Very wrong of you to do them. But that doesn't make them wrong for him to do them. We've got to remember that he is not us. He's our creator. He's perfectly entitled to end anybody's life. He's perfectly entitled to do what he wants with you, because he created you. He has the rights of a creator. And that immediately places him in a totally different category from you. So what you are or are not allowed to do, what would or would not be right for you to do, has no bearing upon what God can do, because he isn't you and he's not the same as you. He has the right to do things you don't have the right to do. As to why he would do these things, I think what we've got to do to understand why he would eternally punish, we've got to recalibrate our thinking about the seriousness of sin. Okay? So insofar as you and God disagree about something, you don't need to sort of give him time to work it out and come round to your way of seeing things so that he can realise his mistakes. You don't need to do that. So when you and God disagree about something, all you need to do is say, Lord, how do I come round to your way of thinking? How do I change my way of thinking to get in line with your way of thinking? So take this business of death, everlasting destruction, everlasting torment, you know, conscious torment forever and ever and ever. Horrific. It horrified me as a new believer to think of this happening to people. It didn't seem to bother loads of people. Loads and loads and loads of people that I was talking about this at the time, and even today, don't seem bothered by it. But there are some people who are bothered, and it really bothers them. How could God do this? Some people don't think about it. But I think a good starting point is to say, if I want to get into a right way of seeing this, so that I'm more capable of realizing how right God is to do the things he does, which are not what I do, but are what he does. If you said to yourself, if I had God's way of seeing sin, then what he does about sin would seem a lot more right to me. And I think the essential problem is that we don't have the right view of sin. So because we think sin is a minor problem, we think that God's response to it is excessive. We might not put that into words, but probably we think it internally. We think, well, sin, you know, it's a bit of a problem. It's, you know, sin, it's a bit bad. I mean, it's not great. It's not good, but it's not that bad. You know, and a bit of sin, it's not that bad. That's how many of us would think. Probably wouldn't put it into words, but it's what we think. Sin's not very serious. Well, the thing is, God doesn't see it that way. And here's the choices we have to make. Now, either God is seeing it right and we're seeing it wrong, or we're seeing it right and God's seeing it wrong. Now, this is a tough one for some of you to have to think this through. But these are your choices. Either he's seeing it right and you're seeing it wrongly, or he's seeing it wrongly and you're seeing it right. Those are your only choices. And, you know, you have to use your common sense and say, who is most likely to be right about this? Me with my own personal opinions about how the universe should be run, and God who created it and runs it and has been running it for all eternity. Which of us is most likely to have an appropriate opinion, the right view of this topic? I mean, most of us don't even understand. There's hundreds of things I don't know. So, this issue, why does God allow this? Why would he let this carry on? It's just one of hundreds of things where I can't give you a satisfactory, full, complete answer. The nearest I can get to it is to say, evidently, God's view of sin is very different from our view of sin. So if you think about this, if God considers sin sufficiently important for him to send his own son to die for it and to suffer everything he did, and if Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane pleaded with him three times to let this cup be taken from me, and the Father says no, would you say that to your son? Would you say that to your child? If your child was pleading with you not to have to die, and you said, no, you have to die. Can you imagine that? Now, why did God say that? And I think the thing that we can rightly deduce from him saying that is that sin is very, very important to him. And that's when you have to decide, well, either I've got to carry on thinking what I think and consider God wrong, or I've got to adopt his view and assume that my own view must be wrong. Those are my only choices. So what I've learned to do over the years is to just accept God's view. It's like the famous quote from Brian Clough, the Nottingham Forest manager. He said that someone said to him, Brian, how do you deal with like disagreements with young players that come in and they hold a certain view and you hold a different view? Brian says, oh, that's no problem, he says. The approach I take with a footballer, we disagree. I say, come on, let's talk it over. So he comes to my office, we talk it over, and then he accepts that I'm right. And that's what Cluffy said. Well, in a sense, it's like that with God. You just know what's the chances of you being right and him being wrong. I mean, I personally wouldn't be willing to get into an argument about football with Brian Clough or Alex Ferguson or someone, Bill Shankly or someone like that. I'd think, well, they just know more about football than I do. Now, wouldn't you find that an easy thing to say? If you were in an argument with Alex Ferguson about football, wouldn't you say, well, probably, you know what's happening here, probably I'm wrong and Alex Ferguson's right. Wouldn't you say that? I would. I'd say, well, let's just hear what Alex has to say. There's no point hearing what I have to say. What does Alex have to say? What does Brian Clough have to say? What does Bill Shankly have to say? Well, in the same way, if you're in doubt about what God is doing, can you see how stupid you are even to think in these terms? How can you be sitting there thinking about whether he's doing it right? How can you be sitting there thinking, I wonder if God's got this right? He has got it right. Do you see? Why are you even thinking it a worthwhile area of discussion to know whether he's right? He is right. It is worthwhile trying to understand him, but not to challenge him, not to disagree with him. And the thing to do is to, instead of saying, Lord, if you can show me that this is true, I'll believe it. I mean, you could say that, and he might be willing to do that for you. But I think a better thing to say is, a prayer to make, is this. Is say, Lord, at the moment, I don't understand what you're saying. And I don't know why you're saying it. And I don't understand why you do what you do. But can you please bring me to a place where I can understand you and I can agree with you fully and wholeheartedly? I'm going to agree with you as a matter of decision, but will you please bring me to a place where my understanding is so highly developed that I naturally, automatically, and genuinely come to truly agree with you? But hither, until that point is reached, I'm just going to decide to agree with you. Do you see? So imagine you're having a discussion with a person, your football manager, and you're a young player, you're 18 or 19, and you've got thoughts of your own, and then Alex Ferguson tells you what he thinks, or Brian Clough tells you what he thinks the way the game should be played. If you were a sensible 18-year-old, wouldn't you say, well, Mr. Ferguson says this, so I'm going to go along with what Mr. Ferguson says. Wouldn't you? Or what would you think of an 18-year-old who said, well, Alex Ferguson says that, but what does he know about football? I think this. Armed with the full benefit of my 18 years of life, I've worked this out about football. Do you see? Now, can you see, in that context, you would sound ridiculous arguing with Alex Ferguson? And yet, can you not see that it's 1,000 times more true that you're ridiculous if you're disagreeing with God? I don't say if you're asking him questions. I'm saying if you disagree with him, if you think that his approach, his values, his character, his method, his decisions, his judgments are wrong. All right. But as to this thing, you know, we were asking, what does death mean? What's the definition of death? If a person experiences what's called the second death, remember we said last time the second death is the judgment, the great white throne and the lake of fire. That experience of going through the judgment and then the lake of fire is called eternal destruction. It's also called the second death. Well, think about it, because another person raised the question, what does the word death mean? Could death mean obliteration, cessation, complete ending? Right? Well, could the second death mean that? And then someone last week helpfully piped up, if that was what the second death means, why wouldn't the first death mean that? So if such a meaning must be assumed to be contained within the meaning of the word death, cessation, annihilation, ending, ceasing to be, if such must be part of the word death, such that the second death must involve that, can you see? Well, then the immediate question is, well, why doesn't the first death involve that? So if such a meaning must be attached to the word death, cessation, annihilation, ending. And therefore you say, well, based on that logic, I'm going to apply that meaning to the second death. Well, the question that is going to cripple you is, why aren't you applying it to the first death? And you see, can you get me? That you would be having two definitions of the word death. One to suit, both to suit yourself. So the first death, if your thesis was right, and that death must imply annihilation or cessation, well then everyone ceases after the first death. So the whole second death thing is academic. There's no second death, because there's no, after first death, everything's over, and you just cease to exist. But that is plainly not the case, because if there was a cessation of existence after the first death, why would you have a second death? Why would the Bible even speak of it? You know, it wouldn't even be there as an issue, would it? So, does that make sense? Likewise, the word destruction. So what does everlasting or eternal destruction mean? Some people think, here's my let out. This gives me the chance to believe in annihilation. Well, likewise, eternal destruction, we've just said that it's treated as an alternative expression for the second death. Well, if the second death can't mean cessation, because the first death doesn't mean it, why should everlasting destruction mean it? So whatever everlasting destruction means, the one thing that we can be certain it does not mean is cessation, because of all the other things that are said about what happens to people. But also, I think the killer argument is really this, that we, unlike all the other creatures, are made in God's image. And part of being in God's image is to be made eternal. And I think many of us just don't think about eternalness. It just doesn't enter our thoughts to consider ourselves eternal. But the point is, you are already eternal. Whatever you decide to do, whatever you decide to believe or not believe, whether you're saved or not, you are all eternal. All of you are. Everybody is. There is no person, no human being who is not eternal. Everybody is. And they are eternal because they are made in God's image. They resemble him. They share his features. They share his status, as it were, in that regard. They uniquely have this status of being eternal. Now, being eternal is both a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing if you're saved. It's a bad thing if you're not. But God doesn't alter the rules according to whether you're saved or not. You're eternal because you're human and in God's image. And being eternal has its consequences, some of which are unattractive. All right. Anyway, as I mentioned, Hades, Hell, Sheol used to be divided into two sections. And you had the two sections right alongside each other, but separated by a chasm or gulf or a divide that prevented anyone changing sides, going across to the other side. So one side of Hades or Sheol was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Those are two alternative words used for Sheol or Hades in the Bible. But there's another side to it, which was a place of torment, okay? And that's where people were sent right through from the beginning to await the judgment if they were lost. But likewise, if they were saved before the arrival of Jesus the first time, why were they in Sheol, Hades, Hell? Why were they there in Abraham's bosom, the saved people in paradise? Why couldn't they just go straight to heaven back in, you know, 1000 BC or 100 BC? Why couldn't they just go straight to heaven? And the answer is, they could not be saved because until the death of Jesus Christ and the payment of the penalty for our sin, people couldn't be saved as such. So they couldn't go to heaven until he had died for them. Which is why, after he died, he visited Hades and he preached to the spirits in Hades, and The point is that the people who were in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, were removed from there and taken to heaven at his death. Do you see? So at that point, Sheol, Hades, hell, became only a remand centre, and was no longer a place called Abraham's bosom where people could wait to go to heaven. Okay? And so that's where all those people from the Old Testament went that were saved. You know, all the likes of Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah and Job. That's where they went. That's where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, went. And so remember, he was called up, summoned up by the witch at Endor. That was real. And that was Samuel that appeared. And he came up from Sheol. And he said to King Saul, "This day you will be with me," meaning you will be in Sheol too. And so Samuel was in Sheol at that time, but he was not being punished. Samuel was not unsaved, he was saved, but he was in Sheol. Do you see? And why couldn't he go straight to heaven? Because Jesus had not yet died for the sins of mankind. That had to happen first before they could be, the job could be completed and they could be allowed to go to heaven. Do you see? So that's why they stayed there until then. But now, they are not there. So, we now have to put our faith in Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that he made in the past, on the cross at Calvary. That's how we get saved. We put our trust in him, we put our faith in him, and we believe in him. We repent and we believe in him to forgive our sins and save us. That's what we do now. But the Jewish people and other believers in the Old Testament, they didn't know that was going to happen. They didn't know Jesus, the Messiah, was going to die on the cross. So what were they putting their faith in God to? What were they believing in? What was their message that saved them? Well, they had to put their faith in God to forgive them. They had to repent. They had to believe in God to save them. They didn't understand exactly how he would do it, but they still put their faith in God to save them. So the definition of saving faith, what's needed in order to be saved, has changed over the centuries. But you still had to be saved by faith, by putting your faith in God and repenting. And that's what they did, and in their lifetime, and then they went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise, in hell, or Hades as it was called, and on they went after that to heaven. Okay. So since that time, Sheol and Hades has been populated only by the unsaved, what you might call the unsaved section. The bad section is the only place that's left there. So that's only unbelievers that are there now. So the people who are there are there, and have, many of them have been waiting for even thousands of years to go to the judgment. Can you imagine how it is for them? Waiting there, they're already in torment, even in hell is torment, but they're waiting for the judgment and then the lake of fire. Can you imagine? Just allow your imagination just to think about that. What would you feel if you were one of the lost and you wake up in hell a moment after death to realize that you're lost? How would you feel? What would be your despair? What would be your grief, your horror at discovering that? Do you see? I think it would be horrific when people wake up after death and realize the terrible mistakes they've made in what they've chosen not to believe in. So let's look at an important passage from Luke chapter 16. This is a very important passage that many people wrongly think is a parable, but it is not a parable, okay? And it's the account that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, and how they both died, okay? So it's Luke 16:19-31. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, that's Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. Okay, so he's conscious, he's in hell, he's in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. That he's looking across the chasm in Hades at the where Abraham's bosom is on the other side of the chasm. He says, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Okay, but just before I go on, let me say this. Let's imagine that you're a believer in sort of flowery language, and that the Bible just uses poetic flowery language and it doesn't really mean what it says. But what about this? I am in agony in this fire. So this now is talking about hell, not the lake of fire. This is Hades, Sheol, hell. Alright. So why is this rich man saying, I am in agony in this fire? If he doesn't mean a fire, and he doesn't mean that he's in agony, so why doesn't he say, I'm feeling quite alright in this reasonably temperate environment that I'm in? Why doesn't he say that? He says something to indicate that he's in agony, whatever agony means. Well, it doesn't sound good, does it? So whatever agony is, I don't want to be in it. I don't want it. And whatever fire is, I don't want to be in it. What is it, metaphorical fire? Is it literal fire? Is it this kind of fire? How hot is the fire? I don't know exactly what kind of fire, but I just don't want to be in it. Would you agree? So the point is, this is a real account. It's not a parable. I'll come back to that in a minute. And it says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. See, it says it again. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So that's what Abraham, that isn't some metaphorical Abraham, that's the real Abraham. So note, he's there. Now Abraham has been there since, roughly speaking, what? About 1500 BC. So by this time, Abraham had lived there, in Hades, in hell, in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom, for about 1500 years by this point. And it says, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now again, it's called this place of torment. Now you might say, yes, but I'm still feeling argumentative about the definition of the word torment. All right. Well, let's imagine that you and I differed as to the meaning of torment. And you think that torment involves no more than 100 units of suffering. But I think torment involves 200 units of suffering. Well, which would you want to have, 100, or would you want to have 200? I don't want to have 100 units of suffering. So in a certain sense, what does it matter what the definition of torment is? I don't want any definition of torment. I don't want it by any definition. So Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, isn't that exactly true? Jesus did rise from the dead. So did a bunch of other people on the day of his resurrection. So did a bunch of other people rise. Remember? After the crucifixion, and they wandered into Jerusalem, and goodness knows what result they caused. Now, as I say, many people assume that in that account, Jesus is teaching a parable. many people are adamant that that's a parable. It's taken as obvious that it's a parable. It's a complete given. It's absolutely, definitely obvious, all right, to them that that's a parable. And therefore, as a consequence of it being only a parable, they don't have to believe the details of it. Okay? Well, this is not a parable. Whenever you have a parable in the Bible, always, the characters are not named. Okay? Here, Abraham and Lazarus are both named. The rich man isn't, although he's, by tradition he's given the name of Dives, but that's not named in the Bible. But Abraham and Lazarus are named. Now, in no parable is anyone ever named. If anyone is named, it's an account. It's a narrative account of what happened, of a real event. So there was a real rich man, there was a real Lazarus, a real Abraham, a real hell, and a real conversation between them along these lines. This conversation really happened. Actually happened. Jesus saw it, because he sees everything, and he's reported on it. And he is talking about what was happening in about the year 29 or 30 AD. What was happening then? And that's what was happening. So, because a parable is a story, which is not literally true, but it illustrates a point or a message. And Jesus told many parables, such as the parable of the sower, the wheat, the tares, the grain of mustard seed, and so on. Now, the parable of the sower, was there a real sower? No, there wasn't a sower. Is there a real wheat and real tares and a real grain of mustard seed and so on? Are these things real? No, they're not real. These are just stories. So there isn't an actual man that went out to sow, because he's just an imaginary man that Jesus was talking about. That's because it's a parable. As Lazarus is not. That's not a... Luke 16 is not a parable. And if you make that realization, then all of a sudden, things either get much more difficult for you, if you're struggling with the concept of hell, or much more easy for you, if you're trying to come to terms with this. So here, Jesus is giving a true account, which involves the real facts of two real men, who truly had, literally, physically died. And the people in parables were never given names. So, this literal account tells us what Hades was like at that time, prior to Jesus' resurrection, when it was divided into two parts, before he took all the people out of Abraham's bosom, when he went back to visit and take them out. And there it is, that's what we're told. And the choice you've got to make is either to believe the Bible or not. That's a choice all of us have. Either believe God or don't. And many of us could sort of say, well, I'm going to take a view where I'm just going to reserve judgment. If you do that, that's deciding not to believe him. You can't reserve judgment about what God says. You can reserve judgment about things you don't know or don't understand. So, let's imagine you took the view, I don't know exactly when the rapture will be. That's fine, you can reserve judgment and hold fire on that until you reach a point where you have figured that out. That's no problem. But what you can't do is reserve judgment about whether you believe God's telling the truth about things. You can't say that. It might sound like it's a compromise, but that you can't say that. You either have to believe him or not believe him. All right, let's look at the lake of fire. So, as I said, the lake of fire doesn't at present have anybody in it. It's completely empty. It's like some new build office block. Not a single person in it at all. All brand new and unused. But in the end, we'll be thrown into it not only the Antichrist, the false prophet and Satan, but also all the fallen angels that we know now as demons. Now, they fell with Satan out of heaven when he rebelled against God. And that took place before the world was created. And at that time, Satan had the name Lucifer. And he was the most senior angel in heaven. You could say he was effectively God's prime minister. He was the director of worship, of music, and so on. He was a very senior person in God's kingdom. But his pride swelled up, and he decided he wanted to be like the Son of God. He wanted to be like the second person of the Trinity. Satan has always had this thing about Jesus, this thing about him, this conflict, this resentment, this envy. He envied the Son of God and wanted his place. And he started to look upon himself as equal to the Son of God. And that began in him a hatred for and a rivalry with the Son of God that has continued ever since. There is a real grudge match from Satan against Jesus. He hates Jesus. So, as a result, God exposed Satan's rebellion and threw him out of heaven. But he didn't do so until approximately one third of the angels in heaven at that time had joined with Satan to rebel against God. And because of this, they too were thrown out of heaven. And now they now operate. This is one of the mysteries. Why has God allowed it? But he does. Why didn't he just put them straight into the lake of fire then? Well, he has never explained why he didn't do that. There are lots and lots and lots of things that God has never explained. Now, you do not need to wait for the explanation before you believe him. Just accept what he says and say, happily, there are some things that God says that I understand. I know his reasons. He's explained them to me. There are some things that he's said I don't understand, but I know that he said them and I'm going to believe him. Do you see? It's like in wartime. Sometimes, you know, a group of soldiers or airmen might be sent out without being told why they're doing what they're doing, or why they're going where they're going, or what the purpose of the mission is, or anything. You know, they don't even know why they're going. I mean, that was particularly true with the Dieppe raid in 1942. Most of the soldiers involved in the Dieppe raid had no idea why they were doing it. They were there as a cover. They were going there to steal Enigma machines and code books. Most of the soldiers didn't know they were going there to do that. They thought they were raiding Dieppe. What I mean is that many times instructions are given to soldiers, just go and do this and this and this. We're not explaining why. I'm not choosing to explain my objective or my reasoning or my thinking or my purposes. And the soldiers just have to accept it. They just say, well, all we need to know is we're going to Dieppe and we're going to storm Dieppe. That's all I know. And I'm going to do it. Do you see? So likewise, if we adopt that approach and say, well, I don't understand this thing. I do understand this and this and this. That's great. But I don't understand that. But nevertheless, I believe that God has said it and I will accept it because he has said it. That's a good thing to do. So, Satan and his demons have basically pledged themselves to oppose God in all that he's doing, and especially to resist people's salvation. They know what his purposes are. They know better than we do. And they're filled with hatred, and they do all that they can to attack, undermine, deceive, demoralize, and discourage God's people. And see the other books in my series and other talks for more details on this and what they do and how you can resist them and how you can stand up to them. So the demons will one day go into the lake of fire for eternity. Indeed, the lake of fire was created originally for them. It wasn't created for us. It was intended for Satan and his fallen angels before any human being had ever been created. And therefore, those human beings who end up in the lake of fire are going to a place that was never originally intended for them. Anyway, I'm sorry to have to go on about all these unpleasant things and terrifying things, horrific things. But unless I do so, unless you do so for yourself, unless someone does so, how can you understand what the good news is if you don't know what the bad news is? We've got to have a thorough and full grasp of the bad news to get the good news, to see how important it is. Because Jesus came to save us from these very things that we're talking about. And I think the very fact that Jesus was willing to go through what he went through, think about it. If all that was involved after our death was our annihilation, if that was what was coming, then what was the point of it? What was the point of Jesus dying? If the unsaved were just going to be annihilated, then wouldn't that have been a better idea? So when Jesus said, you know, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me, but nevertheless, thy will, not my will. When he said that, wouldn't the Father have said, you know something, that's a good point you're making there, because as you and I both know, we fully intend just to annihilate everybody who's not saved. So those people that will not be saved by your death on the cross, we'll just annihilate them, so what's the point? Let's just call off the cross and let's not have it. Wouldn't that have been a sensible thing to do if annihilation was the prospect awaiting the unsaved? If they were simply going to cease to exist, why would it be worth doing what Jesus did? But Jesus thought that what was coming to these people was so horrific that he was willing to sacrifice himself to prevent them from having to have it. But if all they were going to do was to cease to exist, that argument wouldn't be quite so easy to make, would it? It wouldn't be quite so compelling. All right. But remember also this, because some of you might think, well, God sounds, you know, really harsh. It makes him sound like he's really vicious and harsh to do this, to send people there. But it isn't. But what he is righteous and just. And that's why words like righteousness, words like justice, people don't understand them. I mean, if you ask for justice, are you absolutely certain that you want justice? Have you ever thought to yourself about that? Do you really want justice? I'd be very careful about asking God for justice. Because justice means getting what you deserve, doesn't it? And it means not getting what you don't deserve. It means getting what you do deserve. I certainly don't want justice, and I don't want to get what I deserve. I want to get what I don't deserve. And I don't want to get what I deserve. Do you see? And the point is, God wants the best for you. And he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself to save you from this prospect. Now, does it sound, therefore, like the prospect wasn't a very severe one? Yes, it is severe. But look at the lengths God is willing to go to save you from it. So insofar as you draw adverse inferences about his character from his conduct, well, you need to draw this inference as well. He's willing to go to these extraordinary lengths to save me from this. So insofar as you want to accuse him of being harsh, don't you at the same time also need to say, well, yes, but by way of mitigation, although I'm accusing God of being harsh, look at the astonishing willingness that he has to sacrifice himself and his own son for our sake. My allegation about him being harsh doesn't quite stack up if he's willing to do that. But God is not harsh in that sense. He is severe. He is very severe on sin. But he's not unjust. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. He takes no pleasure in condemning anybody to the lake of fire or to anything. And Ezekiel 33:11, it says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So God is pleading with Israel to turn from it, because he doesn't want to punish, he doesn't want to condemn, he doesn't want to. You know, if you had to think, I wonder, does God want people to be condemned? All right, does he want it? Does he want to see this? If that allegation was just, you know, you held it in your mind for a moment. Well, how do you hold that in your mind alongside the lengths to which he's willing to go to prevent it? So why would God both want a thing and at the same time be prepared to go to inordinate lengths to not do it? Do you see, it doesn't make sense, does it? He doesn't want to have to do this. He's doing it because he must. He must do it in order to be true to himself. He can't pretend that we're not sinful. He can't pretend that sin has been dealt with. It must be dealt with. And insofar as we struggle to understand him, it is not because there's something wrong with him. It's because there's something wrong with us. If we don't agree with him, if we don't understand him, it's because we don't see it right. And likewise, remember what I said about Alex Ferguson. If you're American, you probably won't have any clue who Alex Ferguson is, but think of some famous American baseball coach or someone like that that is world famous. Would you want to prefer your own opinions over his? You know, if those people say something, you'd say, well, obviously I'm not qualified to disagree with this man. You'd say that, wouldn't you? Well, say it here about this. Now, let me just say a little few things about another issue that I think causes people trouble. And I'm trying to deal with some of the things that cause people to struggle to believe the Bible. All right, to struggle to believe the whole thing. Because they've got an issue, a stumbling block, a kind of a stone in their shoe over something. Now, one of these other stones in the shoe is, what about when children die? What about that? So I want to add a brief explanation about children. Now, strictly speaking, the Bible doesn't directly address this question. Neither does the Bible, as far as I'm aware, ever define what a child is. I don't think there's any definition of a child or an adult in the Bible. I mean, the English legal system has a definition, but the Bible doesn't. Now, I think that's for a reason. But so we don't know what age childhood goes up to. We don't know what the age of responsibility or accountability is for your own sin. At what age do you become blameworthy for what you are and what you are doing? The Bible does not say. It doesn't tell us. But there is such a thing. Now, what we're doing here, we're engaging, as so often we have to do, in deduction, logical deduction, drawing inferences. Well, why am I asking, is there an age of accountability? Why am I asking, what is the age of accountability? What makes me think that there must be an age of accountability? Well, I think it because God condemns adults who have not believed in him and in his son and who have not been saved and who have sinned against him. He condemns them. So manifestly, obviously, when God is dealing with what we would call an adult and they're unsaved, he holds them responsible, accountable, blameworthy. So plainly, such a person is regarded as blameworthy. All right? But I cannot tell you that everybody is regarded as blameworthy, because it depends on the level of their knowledge, the circumstances, depends on the age of the child. But there is an age, there are ages at which people are not accountable. That again is a deduction which I derive in the following way. But look at this passage from 2 Samuel 12, 21 to 23. This is a very important passage that I've hardly ever heard, I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on it. But this is the implication of it. This is what I derive from it by way of, I think, authentic, reasonable, justified deduction. But so, 2 Samuel 12, 21 to 23, it says, his servants asked him, why are you acting this way? We're talking now about King David's baby son that he had with Bathsheba, the child that died. It says, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. Remember how David had been fasting for the child? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Note this. He says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Okay? So look at that. That's a very important indicator of what had happened to that baby, the child of Bathsheba and David. We know, because the Bible makes it clear, abundantly, unarguably clear elsewhere, that King David was a saved man and he's now gone to heaven, and he's coming back, as we've been dealing with in the Israel series, he's coming back to be the kind of deputy to Jesus in Israel, as king, deputy king as it were, the prince in Israel, in Jerusalem. David is coming back here as a saved man. So David himself knew that he was going to go to heaven. He knew this as fact. Okay. So when he said, "I will go to him," David wasn't just opening his mouth and letting the wind blow his tongue about, just making statements that mean nothing and have no significance. David said this, meaning to say it. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, because, first of all, I know what David's like, but secondly, I know that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Samuel to write to Samuel and inspiring him to put everything in it that he put in it. So when David says, "I will go to him," remember, David is a prophet. And he's saying this, okay? Now, he has the authority to say that. Now, if it's true that David is going to go to that child, it means he's going to see his dead child again. And he's going to do it in heaven, or rather in Abraham's bosom, in paradise. So around about 1000 BC, David died, and David was reunited with that child in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And then, around about 1000 years later, after the crucifixion, David and the child of Bathsheba were taken to heaven. All right? Because that must be the case, because David said that he was going to go to him. Now, I think that the inference I've drawn, which is this, that this child is what? Days old, weeks old, whatever the child is not accountable. Now, that child has got a sin nature and has been born with that. That child is subject to the curse that came upon the whole of mankind after Adam's fall. The child is subject to that and has a sin nature and will inevitably grow up to be an active sinner. But at that time, notwithstanding that it has a sin nature, the child is not accountable for it. Do you see? Well, how do you know that he's not accountable? Well, because plainly the child has not got faith. The child has not repented. The child has not put faith in the gospel. But the child is going to heaven. Now, as I was mentioning in a previous talk, the child is not part of the church. The child is not part of that group known as the church. But it is part of that group known as the saints. Now, the saints is a broader term. Do you see? So if you use the phrase footballer and professional footballer, so footballer is a wider phrase than professional footballer. And then if you use the phrase professional English footballer, that's a narrower phrase again. So footballer, professional footballer, English professional footballer, you've got footballers, but every time you're narrowing the definition, aren't you? So, but the point is that this is a person who has a sin nature and would go on eventually to be condemned for it, but is not condemned for it now, even though it has not repented or believed, but it is not considered accountable and therefore blameworthy, and therefore is allowed to go to heaven. I find that a great comfort. My wife sent a letter to a couple, this couple. They lost their first child. Thankfully, they went on to have two more, but they lost their first child to a miscarriage. And my wife sent them a note drawing their attention to this passage. And it must have obviously resonated with them, because when they had the funeral for the child, this passage from 2 Samuel was at the front of the order of service. So it was an encouragement to them. It's an encouragement to me. Because I look upon it, I think, all these children that are dying in the world, I'm greatly heartened to know that they are, I won't use the word saved, but they're not condemned. They're taken to heaven. What their status is there, plainly they're not part of the church, they're not tribulation saints, they're not Old Testament saints. What are they? They are the non-blameworthy, non-accountable people who never got the chance to grow up. Now, the Bible says hardly anything about them, but I think I'm entitled to make the deduction that I made. Would you agree? Can you challenge the deduction I've made? I don't think it's challengeable. I think it's right. David would go to him. That child was going to heaven. So, therefore, okay, well, what's the age of accountability then? Call yourself a Bible teacher. Why don't you just answer the question? Tell us. Well, the answer is because I don't know. I don't know what the age of accountability is, because the Bible doesn't say. But, well, where is it then? There must be some point between naught and a later age where you become an adult. Well, I don't know when that is. And I reckon that God has not got a definition that he applies across the board. I reckon he looks at every feature of a person and works out when that person's age of accountability is. And I have a feeling, and I have no authority for this at all, but I have a theory that sometimes God rescues children by taking them, knowing what they would go on to become, knowing what they would go on to be, and that some children are taken so that they can go to heaven and avoid all that. Anyway, that may help some people to think of this, and it may help some people also who are struggling with the concept of judgment, because I've heard people say that children, babies that die, go to hell, and that this is said because they take the view that you must believe the gospel in order to be saved. Does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Well, then therefore babies can't be saved because they can't believe the gospel. But the point is, the Bible doesn't say that, and it does say something which I think renders me capable of drawing an appropriate inference to the effect I've just outlined. I think I'm perfectly justified in making that deduction. But I'm holding it alongside what the Bible also says about how the need for the likes of you and me to believe the gospel. Because you and I are not newborn babies, are we? So, however interested we might be in this question, it's not a question directly relevant to us now, is it? But it is relevant to those to whom it's relevant. And it might help you or someone listening if you've suffered a miscarriage, a stillbirth, you've lost a child. Obviously, I don't seek to minimise that or belittle it in any way, but you could get comfort from that passage that that couple got comfort from. You could get the same comfort they got. And it might also make life easier for you in terms of your theology as well, in terms of believing it. What about the rapture then? Here's another thing I don't have answers for. What's going to happen at the rapture with children? What's going to happen to them? Now, in the Left Behind series, Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, they take the view that children under the age of accountability will be taken at the rapture. The Bible doesn't say. It just does not say. But this is what I think, right? If those children are not accountable, then why would it make any sense to put them through the tribulation? When you remember what the tribulation's purpose is, it has several purposes, but two of its main purposes, right, are to pour out God's wrath on unsaved mankind. To pour out God's wrath on the unsaved is one purpose. A second purpose of the tribulation is for Satan to be given a chance to pour out his wrath on Israel, and by destroying 2/3 of Israel, to bring the other third to the point of brokenness whereby they repent, believe the gospel, and call upon Jesus to save them. So that's another purpose of the tribulation. But think about it. What purpose would it serve for God to put babies and children through the tribulation to pour out his wrath on them? What wrath? What wrath does he have against those whom he himself considers unaccountable? How can he have wrath against those who are not blameworthy? And we've established, I believe, in our previous looking at 2 Samuel 12, that this child was blameless, unaccountable, not blameworthy. Well, why would David's son by Bathsheba be a proper recipient of God's wrath? What wrath would God have against that child? Do you see? And elsewhere, I think it's one of the children of one of the kings of Israel, and I forget which one it is, but it's the baby son of one of the kings, and God says that he of him he finds something I can approve of. So God approves of the baby son of this wicked king. I can't remember at the moment his name is, but God is approving. Alright, so if that wicked king had a son that God felt able to approve of, why would God want to pour out his wrath on a child that he approves of? Do you see? I'm seeking to establish a basis for believing that the rapture is not, that it's not necessarily only for those who are adult, saved believers who believe the gospel, but also, I think, for the unborn, for the newborn, for children, young children, I don't know to what age, that are not accountable. And that's my belief, that they'll be taken at the rapture. And also, bear in mind, what does the Bible call the rapture? The blessed hope. Well, think of it in these terms. This is very indirect, and I'm kind of going round seven ways round an octagon to get to the point, but if you think of it in these terms, how could God meaningfully come up with the phrase the blessed hope to describe an event whereby you will be taken away but leave your children to die under the reign of the Antichrist and to incur the full wrath of God being poured out on them, and then perhaps to be led astray by the Antichrist religion and the false prophet and the mark of the beast and all the other pressures that are going to be placed on people during the tribulation? Now, would you then look at that situation whereby you've got nine kids, and you're, say, 40 odd years of age, and you've got nine kids ranging from a day old to 14 or some whatever, would you think of it as a blessed hope to leave them all behind to suffer death and destruction and harm while you escape it? Do you see what I mean? It just doesn't make sense to think of, to call it a blessed hope if it has that implication. Whereas if your own children are saved with you, the unaccountable one, I don't mean your 29-year-old daughter who is a bank robber, you know, no, then that person who is an adult would be accountable. But I think personally, I have no authority for saying this other than the degree to which you think my inferences and deductions are validly drawn. If you think that, then fine. But I'm not saying the Bible says this. I'm saying I think this. That's all. Well, what about baptism for babies then? If babies, what is it? Where do they go? Do they go? The Catholic Church teaches that babies are lost. And then they've invented this thing called limbo. For many centuries they didn't have a limbo, but then they brought limbo in. Limbo is a place where babies go if they're unbaptized. Well, it's just completely made up. There's no such place mentioned in the Bible. They just completely and utterly invented it. But what I'm doing is not inventing something. I'm drawing, I think, appropriate inferences from things that are said in the Bible. But the limbo thing, that's not an inference, that's a complete creation. It's a creation of a doctrine from nowhere. So they teach that, and they teach that children should be baptized. Well, the Bible doesn't teach the baptism of children. The Bible teaches the baptism of believers. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be an adult. I hasten to add, you could have a 4 or 5 or 6 year old who sufficiently believes to be able to believe, and you might choose to baptize your 6 year old as a believer's baptism. You might do that. But what you shouldn't do is baptize a child, a baby, because baptism is for those who repent and believe. It's not to be done to you. It's something that you do to manifest, to reveal, to exhibit, to demonstrate your faith, your repentance, and your new life as a new believer. You know, you're putting on the robe of righteousness, you're becoming saved. So it's right to do it as a believer. It's not right to do it to a child. And the doing of this is something that's done based on wholly illogical and misconceived ideas about the law of Moses, and that warrants this. It justifies the baptizing of children on the kind of quasi-precedent of circumcision, that Jewish children, boys, were circumcised at 8 days, therefore Gentile Christian children should be baptized. Well, that's the logic of what they say. But that is wrong logic, do you see? You might say, well, it's all very well, you say that. You engage in logical deduction, but then you criticize other people if they do. Well, yes, if they engage in logical deduction that isn't logical, or that isn't valid. But if they engage in logical deduction that is logical, then you have to applaud it and accept it. Right, it's not only right, it's essential. So the Bible does not support infant baptism. You don't need to rescue a newborn child from hell by baptizing it. We were told by the nuns at school, I went to a little Catholic primary school, we were told that if ever we went to a house where there were not Catholics, and we saw a baby there, we were to get a little bit of water, and maybe get it from the tap, and put a little bit of water on the baby's forehead and baptize him, and that we could baptize the child. And the nun told us that we should baptize any baby that we come across that isn't Catholic. That's what we were told. But the Bible doesn't support it. Okay? So, anyway, I hope that those things that I've said will help people to come to terms with what the Bible does say about hell, the lake of fire, judgment, the great white throne, God's supposed harshness and his attitude towards sin. But basically, final word, if you and the Bible don't agree, then just accept that you're wrong. Okay? Just accept that you're talking to Alex Ferguson, and just say, in that case, I'm probably wrong. So I'll just go along with you, Alex. Yeah? I'll go along with you, Bible, because I'm certainly wrong. If you're saying this, Bible, and I'm saying the other, then I must be wrong. Now, isn't that an obvious thing to say? Yet how many people have you heard saying that? Most people, I hear the opposite. I hear them saying, well, the Bible says this, but I think. What you should say is, well, I think this, but the Bible says. Do you see? Well, I think this, but the Bible says, therefore I'm wrong. And therefore I've decided to discard my view. I don't hear anybody talking like that. But that's how we should be talking. Yeah? Not, the Bible says this, but I don't agree. I'm changing what I think because the Bible doesn't agree with me. I've been disagreed with by the Bible, so I'm changing my view. That's what we should be doing. On this and on everything else. Anyway, that's all for today.